I've been away from the pulpit for a while, but I had some good vacation, went to Montana. Honestly, though, it is good to be out of the oppressive, dry, crisp mountain air and back to this refreshing humidity. Just, can't stand that mountain air. It's good to be back in the humidity. And for those of you that are newer to Grace Community Church, get used to that. It's called sarcasm. It's a language that I've acquired. Actually, I was born with it. But so we've been going through a series called Compass, where we go from here. And the purpose of this series is to get our bearing. Bearing means direction. Direction, first of all, where we are headed as individuals, what directs our lives as individuals. But then just as important, corporately, as a collection of followers of Christ, what determines where we head as a church? And what determines what kind of people we will become and what kind of church we will actually become? That's what we've been looking at. And as you look at that theme, the whole idea of compass, and you can kind of see the map of the world there, honestly, the more I look at the news and it's depressing and the world is just basically chaotic. How many of you have been paying attention to the various national conventions, Democrat, Republican, anybody following that? That as well is utterly depressing. I did a funeral Monday, which wasn't depressing because that was a celebration of somebody who went home to be with the Lord. But this person, Marla Bateman, had contracted ovarian cancer and she fought that for just over a year. And the Lord took her home about a month ago. But during this time of celebration, her sister Rhonda had come up and she had given a tribute to Marla. And Marla was a woman who dearly loved the Lord. She had been redeemed, and there was a great deal of evidence to her faith. And it was one of those funerals which were encouraging. You grieve, but you don't grieve without hope. And her sister Rhonda was sharing about her faith. But one of the things that impressed her about her sister and everybody was that Marla always had a steadfast sense of humor. She was somewhat optimistic, and she would make light of things just to lighten up the mood. And so here she is, the doctor's given her less than a month to live, and she's got 3 weeks or so, and she tells her sister, "Well, at least I don't have to vote this fall." So that is by far the funniest thing I've ever heard at a funeral, ever in the history of funerals. That will probably never be topped. And that captures my sentiment. I'm not terribly political. I have a distrust and a distaste for politics in general, but it is our civic duty. And I'm thinking about going third party, and here's the bumper sticker for my candidate. Giant Meteor 2016, just end it already. That's kind of how I feel. It's probably how many of you feel. But that's not terribly hopeful, is it? It's not terribly hopeful. In all seriousness, there is only one hope. There's only one hope for our nation. And it's certainly not through Hillary or Trump. There's only one hope for the world. There's only one hope for you. There's only one hope for your family. And it's not a giant meteor. It's the gospel. Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he rolls out. It's the introduction to this book, this letter to the church in Rome, which is 16 chapters long. But I say this is probably the thesis statement of the entire book. It's a book about the gospel. And Paul says this concerning the gospel. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it's the power of God for the salvation to everyone who believes. First for the Jew and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. That's the bearing for our compass, if you will, is the good news of the gospel. And that's what we've been looking at in this series, and that's what we're going to continue to unpack this morning. So please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that our hope is not set in any man or woman or political office or our health or our wealth or the state of a nation or nations, but our hope is found in your great mercy, which is extended to us through the giving of your Son. Lord, we pray that as we look to your word, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would open blind eyes, soften hearts which are calloused, which are hard due to sin, Lord, and open up ears that that they might understand and perceive your great and precious and profound love for them, that we might be transformed, that we might be renewed, that we might bear fruit, Lord. We pray that Christ would be honored and exalted this morning. We pray, Father, that you would use the preaching of your word to glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's what we've looked at. We've been looking at, over the last 8 weeks or so, we've been looking at three core commitments that we have as followers of Christ here at Grace Community Church. If you have a bulletin, by the way, this is not a sermon outline, but it does fit. If you have a bulletin, you'll see that the insert, it says Grace Identity. This kind of captures what this whole series is about, which is more than what this series is about. This is who we are as a church. So if you're a visitor and you're like, I wonder what Grace Community Church, I wonder what these people are about. Here it is. This is what defines us. This is the bearing in our compass. This is the bearing in our compass. So that's for you to take home. But we've been looking at that. There's three essential commitments that we have because of the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For through the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed by faith through faith. So that's what grounds us. That's our bearing. And there's three essential commitments out of that. The first is we're committed to gospel truth. The statement here reads this way. We're committed to the truth of Scripture, and we believe its central message is the gospel. That means from Genesis to Revelation, the central defining truth, the point of the Bible, is the gospel. It's the good news of what Jesus Christ has done for us in his death, burial, and resurrection. Which is the message of God's gracious work to redeem sinners. There's scripture references there. There's only three. There could be hundreds, literally. But John 14, verse 6, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he's preparing his disciples. He says, I'm going to go away and prepare a place for you. But he says, you know the way. And Thomas says, we don't even know where you're going. How are we going to know the way? Jesus responds in verse 6. He says, I'm the way. I'm the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. He is the author of truth, he is the vehicle of truth, and he is the declarer of truth. And that truth is this: God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. 2 Timothy 3:16, the reference here is Paul's letter to the church, to a young man named Timothy, who was pastor of a church in Ephesus. And he tells him, he says, Timothy, don't forget the scriptures which you learned from your youth. For all scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. We're committed to that, because it speaks to the gospel. It transforms. And then in Romans chapter 10, Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions. In verse 13, he says that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But in 14, he asks a question. And that question is this. In verse 14 of chapter 10, he says, well, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? What's the answer to that question? They won't. It's a rhetorical question. How are they going to call on somebody they haven't believed? They won't. And then he says, how will they believe in him whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how will they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And then he sums it up with verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. That's why we're committed to the truth of Scripture, because faith comes by hearing, but hearing has to come through the medium of God's word, which is inspired and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So Grace Community Church, what we're committed to week in and week out is unpacking the Scripture and obeying and living the Scripture, because that's where the gospel's found. That's where our hope is, and we're committed to that. Now, here's the thing. When you believe the truth about what Jesus Christ has done for you, that you and I by nature and by choice are dead in our transgressions and sins, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, that we are separated from God because of our sin. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. This is the clear testimony of Scripture. We are all intrinsically rebellious to our core. That doesn't mean we're as bad as we could be, but we will never be as good as we should be. And we are alienated from God because of our sins. But the good news of the gospel is that Christ says that in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's the good news. So when we believe upon that and we place our hope not in our good works, not in our ability to appease God or earn any merit, but we place our hope and our trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, we become children of God. That's why Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he says, you must be born again. You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are born from above, born of water and the Spirit. So having believed the gospel truth, we are committed to the gospel community. We are committed to knowing, loving, and serving one another as brothers and sisters united in Christ. The first reference here in Romans chapter 8, verse 15, the reference here, Paul says, you didn't receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's your new identity. If you have trusted in Christ, if you've believed upon the truth of the gospel, you are no longer alienated from God. You are no longer under God's wrath. You are dearly loved by God, not for what you have done or potentially what you might do, but you are loved by God because of what Christ has done for you on the cross. He has taken your sin and he has gifted to you his righteousness and pardon, and your status now is adopted heir in Christ. You're royalty now. You say, Brooks, you don't know my addictions and my sin. Doesn't matter. That's not who you are. Who you are is an adopted child. Now, as an adopted heir in Christ, look around you. Do you see all these other adopted heirs? They're sons and daughters too. And what does that make them? That makes them your siblings. This is your family. This is called the body of Christ. It's the church. Some people say, well, I like Jesus. I don't like the church. Well, I'll grant you this. The church is butt ugly, okay? And I'm just calling it like it is. Why is that so? Because it's filled with people like you and me. And we're not particularly pleasant all the time, are we? We're a work in progress. When you are born into a family, the first thing you do as an infant is eat and poop and cry. That's it. And so that's the church. But as the church, we're committed to one another, committed to knowing, loving, and serving one another as brothers, sisters in Christ. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 5, Paul says, therefore, brothers, notice what he calls brothers, identifying the spiritual relationship that he has with the people he's writing to in Rome, brothers and sisters. Therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, that is the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done. In view of God's mercy, offer yourselves, plural, all of you, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, singular. In other words, all of you are individuals, but corporately offer yourselves to God as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual act of worship, Paul says in Romans 12:1. And he says, don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then in verse 3 in Romans chapter 12, he says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think of yourself in accordance with sober judgment, according to the measure of grace that God has given you. And then he goes on to talk about how you've been given gifts and I've been given gifts and we're all part of one body called the church, the body of Christ. And we're to use those gifts to serve one another, to love one another, to train one another, to call one another to account when necessary, to encourage one another, to uplift one another. And you can't do that apart from one another. You kind of have to be committed to the core, to the group. And some people are like, well, that's where you lose me because I don't like those people. See verse 3 of chapter 12. think of yourself, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think of yourself with sober judgment. See, the person who says, I don't like those people, has never looked in the mirror to see that they're one of those people. Okay? So some of you are offended right now. That's okay. Get used to it. It's just growing up. That's what it means to grow up. You realize the world doesn't revolve around you. It revolves around Christ, and we orbit around him, not the other way around. And then Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 17, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and he explains this. He says, the Holy Spirit has given the church apostles and prophets and evangelists and teachers and pastors to equip the saints, that is the believers, that they might minister to one another, that they might do the work of ministry. So the church is being equipped by leaders that God has appointed so that the church might do something. Not come and be fed and be passive, but that they might go out and do something. That Paul continues to say that they might grow up in the faith, becoming and reaching complete maturity, lacking nothing. No longer being infants, tossed through and to and fro by every wind of doctrine and human cunning, but being mature and complete in Christ. See, that's the goal, to grow up. But you know, you can't grow up unless you grow up in the context of a family. That's the point. That's the point. That's why we're committed to one another, gospel community. But to what end? To what end is this gospel community to grow up and to become mature? Well, first of all, to become mature in Christ means that we are conformed into the likeness and image of Jesus, his character, and the fruit of the Spirit. You see that in Galatians chapter 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So you see, those are the characteristics of someone who's maturing in Christ. But it's more than just character. It's also that as we grow up into maturity, being complete in Christ, his character starts to become us, but we also begin to adopt his agenda. His agenda. And that leads to the third and final commitment we're going to spend the next 4 weeks on, and that is gospel mission. Individually and corporately, we are committed to declaring and demonstrating both of those, and that we'll break that out in the weeks to come, declaring and demonstrating the gospel to our communities, to our cities, and to the nations. Some scripture references here. After Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection in Galilee, the disciples joined him, and he's teaching them, and he tells them, I want you to go, and I want you to make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded. That's called the Great Commission. If you've been around Grace Community Church, you've heard that verse a lot. That encompasses our mission. That is, we are disciples. A disciple is a follower of Christ, made disciples not because of our merit, but because we believe the gospel. And as disciples, we are committed to making other disciples, teaching them to obey everything that Christ has commanded, preaching the gospel, explaining the gospel, and we refer to it as bringing in, building up, and branching out. That's in that identity paper, which is in that bulletin that you have. Bringing people into the kingdom by the proclamation and belief in the gospel, building those individuals up with the gospel so that they might grow in maturity, and then taking the gospel and branching it out into the community, into our cities, and into the world, taking the gospel elsewhere. Bring in, build up, and branch out. So Acts chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, Jesus is just prior to his ascension. So this chronologically takes place of after his time with them in Galilee, where he gives them the Great Commission. He recommissions. He tells them again that, and one of the disciples say, so are you going to do it now? Do what now? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, are you going to make it all about us? And he's like, face palm, you know, one of those. He's like, that's none of your business when the kingdom is restored to Israel. But I want you to go and wait in Jerusalem, verse 5, until you're empowered from on high. And then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And the church is born 10 days later when the Holy Spirit is poured out, and they begin to do that. And that's going to be our focus on the next 3 weeks, to look at what that gospel mission is. Now, some of you might think, Brooks, all you have to do technically is read Matthew 18, or rather 28 verses 18 through 20, which you've already quoted. I don't necessarily see why we need to spend 3 weeks on gospel mission when all it says is go make disciples. And we say that all the time, right? So why do we need to spend 3 weeks on gospel mission? I'll answer that question by having you turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, this is the Sermon on the Mount. And I want you to take a look at something which is probably familiar to most of you, even if you're not a believer. And by the way, if you're not a believer, you are certainly welcome here. We're glad you're here. We'd love you to explore this, and it's a safe place to wrestle with your doubts and ask lots of questions. But in Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches them to pray. This is the Lord's Prayer. Most people are familiar with this. And many of you could probably recite it from memory, but even if you don't, you've heard it before. So here's what he says to them in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. He tells them, pray like this. So this is how I want you to pray. Now listen, or if you're reading, read on. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. Okay, how does the prayer start? Okay, starts with an address. Our Father. So you have to know who you're praying to, right? Our Father who is in heaven. What's the first thing that Jesus tells us to ask for? Lord, Father, I want your name to be hallowed. I want your name to be famous. I want your name to be seen in this city, in my home, in this community, and across the world as glorious, as holy, as hallowed. That's the defining thing. And then he follows that with, Lord, bring your kingdom here. Work it out in the details, in my life, in my workplace, in my marriage, the way I parent my kids, the way I interact with my neighbors. Lord, I want you and your kingdom to be established here in my life the same way that it would be if I was in heaven and there weren't any obstacles. I want that for my life. And then he says, give us this day our daily bread. Typically, how do we generally pray? When we pray. What is the focus of most people, even Christians' prayer? Lord, need some bread. I got a big toe. I got a bunion. It hurts. Could you make it go away? We kind of skip over the hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, and we're immediately on to bread and personal needs. And there's nothing wrong with praying for bunions or bread. Those are two legitimate prayer requests, right? But what does that reveal about our hearts? It reveals they're very, very shallow and not particularly driven by his mission. That's why we're going to spend as much time as we're going to spend on this. Our focus is going to be on that gospel-centered mission. Okay, here's the deal. Every single one of us, you, me, all of us, are on a mission. Might not be the Father's mission, but we're on a mission. So we're going to look at three types of missions right now. Three bearings, if you will, for mission. You know what a bearing is? So if you have a compass, a bearing is a direction. When you say, I need to get my bearings, what does that mean? I need a reference point so I can know where I'm supposed to go. So everybody has a mission. They're headed somewhere, and people have different bearings. Different bearings. So we're going to look at three different bearings for mission. And I want you to think about which of these descriptions kind of captures where you're at personally right now, or maybe where you were. Okay. So the first person would be a person with essentially no direction. And they would be characterized by the following statement. I do what I do to survive. How many of you have seen any of the movies in the series, the Disney series, Pirates of the Caribbean? Okay, you've seen that? Who's the main character? Played by Johnny Depp. Jack Sparrow. So he has a compass, right? He has a compass, and when he flips that compass, what does the compass do? It spins. It never points. There is no true north. And so he kind of, you know, isn't sure where he's going, and then he just chooses a direction. By the way, for those of you trivia buffs, do you know who he studied in preparation to become Jack Sparrow? Keith Richards of the Rolling Stones, someone who's perpetually been stoned since the early 1960s. So that's who that was his study, and he basically kind of parroted or imitated him. But that indicates someone with no direction. The compass spins. There isn't really any direction. So when there's no direction, what do? You just simply say, well, what do I want to do? And it's always focused on the now. Am I hungry? Well, I eat. Am I sexually aroused? Well, I just gratify that with whomever or whatever's around in any way that I choose. It's self-directed, but there's really no long-term, long-range plans here. It's living. You're not living past the end of your nose. It's just day-to-day survival. Now, that kind of life is generally characterized by chaos, broken relationships, financial ruin, poor health. It kind of, things spin out of control because there's no real direction. Everything's shifting all the time. One day you're going this way, the next day you're going that way. There's no consistency. So contrast that with another type of bearing, and this bearing does have direction, but the direction is directed by others. And this would be characterized by the statement, I do what I do to make other people happy. Now, this could be true in our culture in a familial sense in which you grow up in a very tight family, a good family. You're raised in the church. You come to church. Morals are taught to you. And as a child, you grow up and your constant thinking is, okay, what does mom and dad want me to do? Okay, that would be a child. That would be your bearing. I do what I do to make others happy. In this case, parents. But then what happens when that child goes off to college? They're Jack Sparrow and the compass is spinning because mom and dad isn't around to tell them what they want to do. And our culture doesn't really jive with number two. We teach people to be autonomous. We teach people either by directly or indirectly that our culture values individuality, that you need to define for yourself what life is about. But if you look at the rest of the world, probably the rest of the world embraces that to a T. Think of the Islamic cultures. It's all about honor, is it not? You would never do anything which would bring dishonor to your community or your family. So it isn't about what do I want to do, it's about what would bring honor to my family. Oriental cultures are the same. Honor cultures. You never do anything that would bring dishonor to the family name or your community. It's not about what you want. It's about what will bring honor or what will bring reproach to your family. And those are the things you don't do. That's why they're others directed. Now, if that is your philosophy of life, I will say this. It will lead to a very orderly culture. Okay, that's not a culture of chaos. It's a very law-abiding culture where there's consistency across the board. So in that sense, it's predictable. There's some good in that. But that's not true north. And that's honestly not probably most people. Although, even in an individualistic Western culture, many of you are, you're consumed by what other people think. Will this make my dad happy? Some of you, your fathers died years ago. You're still trying to please them. Okay, that would be an indicator of number two. Third type of person. This person is directed by self, characterized by the statement, I do what I do to be happy. I do what I do to be happy. Now, this person is different from the first person in the sense, well, they're similar in the sense that they both do what they do to be happy, but this person's thinking long term. They think to themselves, what do I want down the road which will bring me the most amount of pleasure, the greatest significance and satisfaction in my life, and what do I need to do day to day to get there? Okay, so That's that, and so that's what directs their lives. That's those are the goals that determines the goals they set and the way they live their life. So, which of those describe you? Which of those describe you? Now, I want to just stop for a second. Is there anything wrong, morally wrong, with wanting to survive? What do you think? Is that an offense to God? How dare you want to survive? No, there's nothing wrong with that. How about, is there anything wrong in God's eyes with you wanting to please your parents? Or you wanting to make someone else happy that's not you? Is that morally apprehensible to God? No, there's nothing wrong with that either. How about this? Does God look at the person who says, I want to be satisfied in life, and is he like furious with anger? No. In and of themselves, those three things by themselves are not necessarily bad. It's not wrong to want to survive. It's not wrong to want to make people happy. And it's not wrong to want to be happy. Those are not the problem. So what's the problem? Let's dig a little deeper here. Soren Kierkegaard, Danish philosopher, said regarding our lives that the best way to live life is to define it backwards and then to live it forward. Define it backwards and to live it forward. This is illustrated by an assignment which is often given to high school students or college students to help them plan and set goals for their lives. How many of you have ever been instructed by a teacher at some point in your life, or maybe it's a workshop where you work, where they tell you to take out a pad of paper and write your own obituary? Anybody ever have to do that? Okay, here's what the thinking along those lines are. Okay. So you're not really sure what to do with your life. Think about the end game. If you could sit in the church or the funeral home when people are reading your obituary, what would you want them to say about you? And people, okay, now that you know what you want everyone to say about you, now plan your life accordingly. For the next 50 or so years, depending on how many years you have left. Ah, perfect. And that's what Soren Kierkegaard is saying. He said, define your life backwards. In other words, define what the end game is. So the destination, where you want to be standing, what you want people to say at your funeral. And then live your life in such a way that that becomes the reality. So is this a good idea? Now, people that come to Grace Community Church on a regular basis, what are you thinking right now? Don't raise your hand. Why not? It's a trick question. It's always a trick question. So get used to that. If you're new to Grace, anytime there's an open-ended question, there's a trap door somewhere. The answer to the question is maybe. Kierkegaard's idea is potentially really good or potentially awful. Why? It depends on your starting point. When he says define life backwards and then live it forward, which definition of life, the meaning of life, are you going to start with? See, therein lies the issue. Genesis, the scripture reference here is Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit of God hovered over the deep, and he created the world. And then in chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, he says, let us make God in our image. So in the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. And then God brought Eve to Adam, and the two became one flesh. And so everything's awesome. And then chapter 3. Then chapter 3. And Eve is in the garden. And the serpent approaches and says, did God really say that you may not eat of every tree in the garden? And Eve says, no, God says that we can eat of any tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day that we eat of that tree and on the day that we look at it, we will die. And the serpent says, you will not surely die. Here's the deal, Eve. It's a loose paraphrase. Here's the deal, Eve. God knows that when you eat of that fruit, your eyes will be open and you'll know the difference between good and evil. And you'll get your own compass. And then once you have your own compass, you'll be able to chart your own course in life. And you won't have to constantly turn to Dad and say, Dad, Father, would this please you? Would that please you? You'll be autonomous. You won't need him anymore. So here's what I want you to do, Eve. I want you to take this pad of paper, and I want you to define for your life what you want it to be. When you have your obituary, what do you want people to say? And she starts with her own definition of her own the meaning of life. And that is the fall. That is the moment that humanity declared themselves independent from God. They decided to define for themselves what life was about. And hence, do you catch the irony there? When once the moment you define life for yourself as independent from God is the moment you start writing your obituary, because that's where death enters in. You do realize that there must be death for there to be an obituary. The wages of sin is death. And that's where we all are. So that's a good idea, Kierkegaard's statement, provided you let him define the purpose of our lives. Rick Warren said this regarding that whole exercise of obituaries and writing them out ahead of time. He says, at the end of your life, it isn't going to matter at all what anyone else says about you. The only thing that will matter is what God says about you. See, that's the starting point. You start with the giver and the creator of life when you define what's the meaning of your life. So modify Kierkegaard's statement in the sense that define your life backward in terms of what God designed you to be, and now live it out. Now live it out. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 16. This is going to be unpacked in detail in the weeks to come, particularly probably next week. But it starts out this way. Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we don't regard anyone according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Here's what Paul's saying. There used to be a time in my life when I regarded every single solitary human being, including the Lord Jesus Christ himself, according to the flesh. Now, what does that mean? To regard somebody in the flesh means that every individual you come in contact with, your spouse, your potential spouse, for those of you who are younger, your children, the people you work with, the people at the grocery store, doesn't matter. Every person you come in contact with, if you evaluate them according to the flesh, you're asking the following questions. What will this person add to my life? And if you determine that they will be valuable to your life, you'll work them in. If, however, you look at a person and you say, what will this person take from me? And you view that to be something negative, you will get them out of your life, avoid them, or you will persecute them in some way. This is how human beings act. And that's why Paul was a great persecutor of the church. He says, I used to view everybody according to the flesh, but I do so no longer. Why? Verse 14, go back. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls. The NIV says the love of Christ compels. You could say it this way. The gospel has seized me. I have been seized by the power of a great affection, and I can't see the world the same way that I used to. I cannot see that neighbor the same way that I used to. Always irritating and always annoying. They're still irritating and they're still annoying, but I see them as someone created in the image of God who has the eternity stamped on their heart, and they will spend eternity with God in heaven, or they will not. I cannot view people the same way anymore. I can't view my spouse the same way anymore. I can't view my kids the same way anymore. I can't view the church the same way anymore. I can't view the political party that I despise the same way anymore. I can't view this candidate the same way anymore. I can't view them as merely human beings who irritate me or add value to my life. I have to view them as individuals created in the image of God, who are designed to give glory to God, but who don't know Him and who are dead in their transgressions and sins. Therefore, you'll see Paul say this later, I do all things that some might be saved. His life is, it oozes mission. Now, let me just relieve some of your fear. Some of you are like, Brooks, if I embrace this gospel mission, will I have to sweat like a pig and yell from the pulpit like you do? No. That's my gift. Or curse, however you want to look at it. We're all individuals, but when you're committed to gospel truth, you're infused in gospel community, you find out what your gifts are, you begin to exercise those gifts, and corporately as a community, our desire is to see the whole world embrace Christ. There's no other reason for the church to exist. There is no other reason for the body of Christ to be here except that the world doesn't yet know or understand what Christ has done. Viewing life according to Christ, a Christ-directed life, requires, first of all, a love for the gospel, the truth of the gospel. So believe the gospel. Repent of your sin. Repent of your self-righteousness. What do I mean by repent of yourself? Repent of your own righteousness means that many people, the obstacle for them to believe is the fact that they believe that they're good enough already. That's a belief that I'm good. So to repent of righteousness means that there's nothing good in me, that I need Christ, and He's sufficient. When He uttered, "It is finished," from the cross, that's it. And receive that. Believe and receive the gospel. Secondly, be committed to one another. Be committed to one another. Get involved in a church. Maybe you're visiting Grace and this is not the church for you. That's okay. Find one, get plugged in, and invest into these people's lives. And let them invest into your life. Between services here this morning, we're having a volunteer fair. It's one way that people can say, okay, well, how can I plug in? How can I serve? So encourage you to check that out. But get involved in a small group. Meet someone. Go out to lunch. Invite someone to lunch. Spend time with people. That's a process. And it requires a love for the world yet to be redeemed. That's gospel mission. You know, this whole election thing, I read that bumper sticker and I seriously think I might order that and put it next to my Swamp Donkey bumper sticker on my truck. For those of you that don't know, it's a story for another time. But, and I get to thinking about, you know, the election, and it honestly depresses me. But I was reading 1 Timothy, and I'll close with this. 1 Timothy, Paul's letter to a young pastor by the name of Timothy who pastored in a city called Ephesus. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he gives Timothy some advice regarding what his priorities should be and what he should teach the church. And this was particularly convicting to me in light of all that we're dealing with now as a culture. He says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Well, you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust a faithful man who will be able..." That'd be 2 Timothy. Let's try 1 Timothy. "Now concerning the coming..." Oh my goodness gracious, that's 2 Thessalonians. Here we go. 1 Timothy chapter 2. You got to have a sense of humor and don't take yourself seriously when you're a preacher. "First of all then," this is the right one, "then I urge that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high authority, whether they have a horrendous toupee or whether they are the wife of the former president, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way, this is good, and it pleases is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Catch this, verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He's writing to a man who's pastoring a church in a pagan city, Ephesus. And this guy is irritated with his leaders. And he's saying, listen, you believe the gospel truth, you're in a gospel community, you need to infuse a gospel mission to your people. And you need to own it too, Timothy. Because God desires those leaders to come to know you, come to know Christ. Somebody long ago prayed a prayer for you. Somebody long ago was bold enough to open their mouth to share the gospel with you or give you a Bible. Paul is merely telling Timothy that you ought to do the same.